a spectrum of the society as well as realization of religious ideals and goals.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the new year. In the life of Imam Khomeini, when we look at the lifestyle of Imam Khomeini, we see that the great Imam used to offer the children and elder the Eid and distributed charity for the needy during this period of great significance. Now, what is, because we have used the word Eid, which is used in Urdu and Persian language, for example, and we do not use this in English. Therefore, there is a need of explaining what does Eid means. Eid means it is a kind of gift. It can be in form of money. It can be in form of any other kind of gift that generally people do give on the day of Eid. For example, in the Muslim world, we see that when we celebrate the Eid al-Fitr, which is after the month of Ramadan, especially in the Eastern countries, the elders, they give Eid to the smaller ones. It can be in the form of money, it can be in the form of a gift or anything. So this Eid is very important because it is a sign that we are celebrating it and we are happy to celebrate this day. And therefore, Imam Khomeini, on the occasion of the new year, because it's a kind of Eid for the Iranian nation, and this festival is being celebrated as a day of Eid, therefore he also used to give Eid on this day.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
It's not an Islamic day, we can say it's a cultural thing, but we can see that in the life of Imam Khomeini, he pays importance to this as well, that even on this day, he was giving Eid to the youngsters and the elders as well. And on the other hand, the very important thing which we can see in his life was distributing some charity to the needy ones. We generally forget about the needies. When we celebrate our new year, we try to be next to our family to celebrate that day or the night with the family, and we spend the time there. And we want to have a best time. Therefore, we spend our time with the family, with the friends, in order to enjoy them. But how many of us are in remembrance of the needy people, those who do not have any family, those who do not have even anything to eat or to wear something? So therefore, we must distribute some charity. It can be in form of clothes, it can be in form of the money, it can be in any form which makes them happy. And this is what humanity talks about. This is what Islam talks about. And Islam teaches spreading the happiness amongst the people, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
Public outrage is building. The court's approval rating is now around 40%.
Congress needs to act before an entire branch of government sinks into an irredeemable Trump-fueled muck of corruption, says Tom Hartman, author, in an article published under the heading, Let's Just Say It Very Clearly. The U.S. Supreme Court is corrupt. Here's the story. So now, as expected after decades of taking big bucks for her right-wing work on behalf of all America's oligarch, we learn that the wife of Supreme Court Associate Justice Clarence Thomas, Jeannie Thomas, was in Trump's January 6 rally up to her eyeballs. Let's just say it right out loud. The Supreme Court of the United States of America is corrupt, and Americans know it very well. No other federal court in the U.S. would allow a defendant in a case before them to fly a judge on a private Gulfstream luxury jet to a luxury hunting retreat in Louisiana and then a week later watch as that judge rules in that defendant's favor. But Supreme Court Justice Antoine Scalia did exactly that when Dick Cheney was sued for allegedly lying about his secret energy group that was planning the seizure and sale of Iraq's oil fields, as he and Bush lied Americans into the war that opened those oil fields up to exploitation. No other federal court would allow a judge to give a speech before a group that was funding a case before them and then rule in favor of that group's openly stated goal. But that's exactly when Neil Gorsuch did, when he addressed the Fund for American Studies, itself funded by the Bradley Foundation that was helping fund by Janus versus AFS CME case that gutted union protections for government workers. No other federal court would allow a judge to swear revenge against a particular nonprofit corporation, in this case, the Democratic Party, saying in his confirmation hearing that what goes around comes around, and then rule in cases directly affecting that organization like voting rights. But Brett Bierbaum Kavanaugh did just that. No other federal court would allow a judge to rule on a case where he owned $500,000 worth of stock in the company presenting amicus arguments before the court. It's illegal in many states, but John Roberts did just that in ABC versus Aereo case, as did Roberts, Breyer, and Alito in 25 of 37 other cases where they owned stock, according to the Good Government Group Fix the Court. No other federal court would allow a judge's wife to openly interact with and advocate for the interests of dozens of litigants before the court over decades and take nearly $1 million from a group regularly helping bring cases before his court. But Clarence Thomas and his wife have done both, as recently revealed in a shocking New York Times profile. And now the court is on the verge of gutting the EPA, the agency Justice Gorsuch's mother infamously ran into the ground before resigning in disgrace during Reagan administration, using Gorsuch's own BS textualist rationale to go after the agency today. In addition, these Republican appointees are openly shooting down Democratic efforts to fight gerrymandered maps while supporting GOP efforts to impose them on states. Is there no way to paraphrase Shakespeare to rid ourselves of this court's corrupt behavior? Turns out Congress has that power, although they haven't used it since Ulysses Grant was president and reorganized the court. Article 3rd of the Constitution establishes the federal court system and gives to Congress itself the power to create the lower federal courts. It also says that the Supreme Court judges may only serve on the court if they behave themselves. It also requires Congress to regulate the Supreme Court. Article 3, Section 2 says the Supreme Court shall have appellate jurisdiction both as to law and fact, with such exceptions and under such regulations as the Congress shall make. The issue of Supreme Court needing regulation from the first among equals legislative branch, Congress, as specified by the founders and framers of the constitutions, has been with us for 121 years. Most people remember William Howard Taft as the one-term progressive Republican president who followed Teddy Roosevelt into the White House in 1909 and was beaten for re-election by Woodrow Wilson in 1912. But after his retirement from the presidency, Taft became the first former president to serve as Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court in 1921. He was the 27th president and 10th Chief Justice of the U.S. In 1921, it came to the attention of the nation and to Chief Justice Taft that U.S. District Judge Landis was taking five times his annual salary as a judge from what was then called organized baseball 5 years after ruling in their favor. The scandal provoked Congress to pass in 1922 a law creating a body that would provide advice and oversight to the federal judiciary. It came to be known as the Judicial Conference of the United States. The scandal also prompted Chief Justice Taft to accept the unpaid chairmanship of the American Bar Association newly formed commission to write ethics rules for federal judges. Taft's commission wrote, in 1923, the first canons of judicial ethics, which included 34 categories of judicial conflicts and misbehavior that would either disqualify a judge or require their recusal from cases before them. They included conflicts of interest, personal, financial investments, and even behavior in the courtroom itself. Taft, in delivering the canons, made it clear they should apply to all federal courts, including his own Supreme Court. Within a decade, every state in the Union had adopted the canons for their own courts. The canons, however, had no enforcement mechanism, particularly when it comes to the Supreme Court. After all, who would judge the highest court in the land? That opened the door for literally a century of the Supreme Court ignoring Taft work. The issue came to the fore again in 1969 when Republicans went nuts when it was revealed that Justice Abe Fortas, a very liberal, Republicans call him a communist, LBJ appointee, had taken $15,000 for a summer teaching post, was receiving time-delayed payments from a law former client, and worst of all, was secretly advising President Johnson. Under massive incoming fire from Republicans and their friendly media, Fortas resigned from the Supreme Court on May 14, 1969. Over the next 3 years, the ABA put together a new commission to update Taft's original canon on judicial ethics. That commission released their new code of judicial conduct in 1972, and it was adopted by the Judicial Conference of the United States in 1973. The Supreme Court, however, chose to ignore it, arguing that they were above such considerations. By that time, the Supreme Court had made itself, as we lay out in detail in the hidden history of the Supreme Court and the betrayal of America, the most powerful of the three branches of government, asserting power to second-guess both Congress and the president. Ironically, in his 2011 annual report about the state of the judiciary, Chief Justice John Roberts made lengthy and effusive reference to former Chief Justice Taft and his work with the ABA's Commission on Judicial Ethics. His report, however, conveniently omitted the fact that Taft had loudly and publicly asserted it should apply to the Supreme Court. Instead, Roberts noted rhetorically, "Some observers have recently questioned whether the Judicial Conference's code of conduct for United States judges should apply to the Supreme Court." We will spare you extended quotes from Roberts' report, which you can read later. But the bottom line is that, in his opinion, the court can tell the 1923 ethics recommendations and the subsequent ones from 1973 to go screw themselves. The Supreme Court, in his mind, is answerable to nobody but itself. As Sam Alito said, "I'm not aware of problems on the Supreme Court itself. We would not sit back. We would take action that's appropriate." Most recently, Senator Chris Murphy introduced the Supreme Court Ethics Act that would seek to regulate the court out of control, politicking, and conflicts of interest. Predictably, it was blocked by Republicans in the Senate. Public outrage is building. The court's approval rating is now around 40%, a historic low. Congress needs to act, requiring them to adopt and conform to the Federal Code of Judicial Ethics at the very least, and expand the court at best, before an entire branch of government sinks into an irredeemable partisan muck of corruption.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته You are listening to IRIB English Radio and you are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their offspring. The answers are based upon the noble Quran and the narrations of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and his holy progeny. We have in this studio our guest speaker, Sister Radhia Batul Najafi. Salamun alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In this episode, inshallah, we will talk about the role of love.
Beautiful.
In attracting our teenagers towards religion.
Amazing, amazing. Yeah, love is very powerful. And the love which parents can show towards their teens is definitely one of the gift of Allah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. So the love is there. Islam is just teaching us how to use it, how to express it, and how to utilize it towards your children to get the good fruit out of it. Yeah,
definitely, as they say, al-insanu abidul ihsan, because means human is the servant of, ihsan.
Goodness, yeah.
Goodness.
Whoever does anything good towards us, automatically our heart will go towards that person. We love to give that person something in back, you know. You say, oh, look at this doctor, because of him or her, I'm alive, you know, because he or she came out of her way to do something for me. So we never ever forget the goodness of other people.
And that's why we also hear a lot of stories about individuals, you know, especially Muslim individuals in non-Muslim countries, because of their sincerity, because of their, you know, love and passion, because of these qualities, a lot of non-Muslims, they converted to Islam.
Beautiful.
For example, because of a single doctor, so many patients, non-Muslim patients, they convert to Islam because of his behavior, because of his respect, because of his, you know, his sincerity.
Exactly.
That's why our Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is rahmatul lil alameen. Wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatul lil alameen.
Oh, rahmah. That means that love, okay?
He is loveful. Yeah. He is totally, you know, lenient and loveful and passionate towards, you know, all kind of creatures.
And you know, Islam is based on love. Nothing is for hatred, you know. Nothing is for revenge. All the rulings of Islam is based on love. Halid-deen illa al-hub. Deen is nothing. Religion is nothing but love.
Unfortunately, we are failed to represent this quality of religion and Islam. And usually, our elderly people, they talk in a way that our teenagers think that Islam is, you know, hard to follow.
Very hard to follow. And whenever they come in front of even parents, if they are very practicing parents or a scholar, they feel we are so sinful, they don't like us, you know. They don't have that trust on love of the scholar and the parents. You know, they are always looking for that love. They're thirsty for that love. And they don't get that love because of our actions, because we are not good in exploration. And these are the common complaints of our teenagers, that, you know, our scholars or our parents, they don't understand us, number one. Number two, they don't respect us. Number three, they don't take any advice from us. And number four, sometimes they just, you know, interfere in our works without asking us, because they don't consider us something. So they don't love us. You know, the conclusion is there's no love towards us. They're always asking something from us. They're, you know, like we're always having some expectation from our teenagers without showing our true love.
Yeah, definitely. Dear listeners, it's time for a short break. Please don't go away.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We were talking about the beautiful quality of love and respect towards other. So that's why we have a lot of stories about our A'imma, our Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, how they would treat their enemies. You know, so many enemies, they turned into the pure lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam because of this quality, because of this good treatment, because of this love, because they reacted with so much love, with so much respect, that so many enemies, they felt guilty and they turned into a true follower of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. Even the companions, you remember the story of Malik Ashtar, where Malik Ashtar, when he was passing by someone, then he became very harsh and he told off to Malik Ashtar while he was a governor.
Wow.
Yeah. Then what was the reaction of Malik Ashtar? You know, if somebody else was there, he would do, you know, he would order him to put him in jail and punish him. But Malik Ashtar, what he did, he went straight to
the mosque. Yeah.
And he started praying and he started doing dua for him.
So this is the true love. Yeah. Because he's feeling sorry for that person.
For that person.
Yeah.
Because he has this love towards the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he reacted with love. That's why the person who had told off to Malik Ashtar, he turned a true lover of Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam.
Subhanallah.
True follower of Islam.
Yeah.
Because of a single treatment.
So, we as a parents, if we are looking to just attract the heart of our teenagers, yeah, we want to turn that heart towards us. So turning point and the most effective way of turning their heart is to show the sincere, the true, the genuine love towards them. Because look, Malik Ashtar is not taking revenge, is not saying something bad, that look at them, you know, they're not respecting me, I'm a governor, I'm doing so many jihad because of them, you know. So we as a parents, you know, sometimes we start counting our sacrifices. We say, I have done this and this and that for you. Now you have to listen to me out of, you know, like in back of my sacrifices. So we are just dealing with them. So we don't show that love, you know, like unconditional love. We
yeah,
always
definitely.
Making conditions and conditions.
And look at Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and our other Aimma, they were not only respectful and they had not only love towards human being, they had love towards their belongings.
For example?
Towards animals. Mm. How they were kind towards animals, especially the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is full of this kind of story. Inshallah, we will share with our dear listeners after a short break. So please come back after a short break.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We were talking about the quality of love and quality of respect and quality of mercy. Due to this quality, so many enemies of Islam turned into pure lover of Islam.
I love the way you say the enemies can turn, yeah, towards the lover of Islam. So our teenagers are not worse than enemy. And look at the Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. He says to Prophet Moses that when you go to Pharaoh, you know, you should talk to him with so much love and politely. So Pharaoh is in front of the, you know, prophet of the time. But still, you know, that heart was so stubborn. But still, we shouldn't lose our merits, you know, our techniques, our values. So whoever is your teen, you know, maybe I have the most stubborn teen in my house, you know, and maybe I will say, none of the mothers or fathers have this kind of teen. My story is different. You know, this is the story of so many families that they think their challenges are the most, you know, difficult challenge. But just remember, you know, Pharaoh and Moses, yeah. Pharaoh and Moses and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so many. Like, I have heard that the son of Abu Jahl, he after the victory of Mecca, still he was kafir, he was disbeliever. And when Prophet, he said, whoever comes in front of me, yeah, and make any problem for this victory, then I will definitely attack on that, yeah, those I kind mean, of people. Yeah. So he ran away from the city, and he took a ride on a boat, and in the middle of the ocean, there was, because of weather
bad
changes,
weather,
yeah,
and stormy waves.
Exactly, his life was in danger, and he did this niya and intention that if I get alive, I will go back to Mecca and I will accept Islam. And you can't believe it. The moment he came, he entered the city, and he was Mahdur al-Dam, like, because he ran away and he wanted to attack against Islam. Therefore, you know, the announcement was made by Muslims that if you find the son of Abu Jahl, we can kill.
You are allowed to kill.
Yeah, kill. So still he came to Rasulullah, and you know, Rasulullah was, but he said, Marhaba lil raqibil muhajir. You know, you did hijrah, you went, and you have come back to your hometown. Marhaba. Yeah, means welcome. And the way he opened up his arms was amazing, out of this world.
Beautiful story. Yeah. Like I was talking, that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very respectful and very passionate, and he would show his love towards even non-human beings, means normal animals, and to his normal belongings. You may have heard that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had named each and everything of his own, each and every belonging of his own, like
Mashallah.
Sword, like, you know, the horse, sheep, goat, you know.
His turban.
Turban, everything had name, which shows that he used to show respect. He was mercy towards everything.
Wow. Beautiful.
Yeah, even I was reading a hadith that whenever he used to pass from the mountain of Uhud, he would pay tribute to that mountain. He would say, Jabalun yuhibbuna wa nuhibbuhu. He would pay tribute to that mountain.
That is unbelievable. Yeah. That is something really amazing.
We have to end our episode here. Dear listeners, thank you so much for joining us. If you have any question, comments, or any suggestion, you can write us at englishradio@irib.ir, and you can follow us on our social media, Call of Islam Radio, and you can visit our website, parstoday.com. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know Islam says, it says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran. Or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is a dear friend and esteemed guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Our question today is a continuation of the previous session's topic of whether or not our infallible Imam, he knows the time of his reappearance. And we mentioned some viewpoints, the first one being that no, he does not know, because the knowledge of this reappearance is akin to the knowledge of the Day of Judgment, which only Allah and a select few people know. The second viewpoint was that he does know. And then we didn't get to finish this viewpoint because we said that, well, even in this, we went to another subject of whether or not he knows or he is currently unaware, but he will come to know. So, dear Sheikh, please expand upon this second view.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, this second group of scholars believe that when it comes to the Day of Judgment, because there is a comparison between and similarity between given by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt regarding the Day of Judgment and the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, when we refer to chapter Jinn, we come to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he is the knower of the unseen, alimul ghayb, but, and فَلَا يُثِرُ عَلَىٰ غَيْبِهِ أَحَدًا, he does not disclose this knowledge to anyone, illa man irtada min rasul, except for those people, those apostles that he approves of.
Right.
So according to these scholars, there are some people who, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills, they will know about the knowledge of unseen, which may include the day, the time right. for the Day of Judgment, and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. So we have these two viewpoints among Shia scholars. Because that question also includes the part that if, for example, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows, then why we are supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. Let me, address this question too, then I will come back to the main question. It doesn't make any difference whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows the time of the reappearance or doesn't know. If we pray, for sure it will change. I mean, the result.
Just like a sadaqah, exactly. Charity, it extends your lifespan.
Yeah. So when we may raise the same question regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does Allah know about the time of the reappearance? Of course, yes. So why we are asking God for the reappearance?
Right.
Does it make same any thing. Difference?
Same right. thing. Right, because if there's a specific date in time that's yeah. going to happen, why should we even pray for it?
So Allah knows that the reappearance would be on such a date because of our prayers.
Right.
So our prayers do change the fate, the destiny, and everything. Right. So the same is true about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows or not, it is us who can play at least a part of the role by right. asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for hastening the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The date of the reappearance is decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on some different factors. One of the factors is our prayers. So whether we ask, whether we supplicate or not, I mean, does have a role to play. So it doesn't make any difference whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows or doesn't know. We need to do our supplications and prayers for the hastening of the reappearance right. of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it will have a role. So this is for that part. But going back to the main part of the question, as I said, there are two viewpoints. And so I have shared two viewpoints.
Right.
Our dear listeners may choose one or another because, right. as I mentioned, it's not a big deal which one of them.
It is not a field of research exactly. as such.
But personally speaking, I believe that because of different, indications in the narrations, it seems that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, for me, doesn't know about the time of his reappearance and also about the Day of Judgment. I believe that none of the Imams and the Prophets, they know about the date of the Day of Judgment.
Right.
And a group of scholars believe the same.
So there's a third view now.
Yeah. No, it's not the third view. I mean, this is the first
it's
view
the
that
first
I shared.
View.
Yeah,
right.
first
yeah.
view. And I'm going to give more.
Yeah, what are the proof?
Exactly.
What are the evidence and so on?
So, I mean, I want to say that my viewpoint is not something new, is not something weird.
Right.
Before me, many other scholars they right. have mentioned
yes.
that.
That's a very good disclaimer to give.
Yeah.
Yes. It isn't only our show's view. No.
That's the point.
Right.
So, as I mentioned, I think in the previous session, although the Imams of the Ahl Bayt, the Prophets, they are the most perfect human beings on the earth and the most knowledgeable people,
right.
but their knowledge is dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me share with you a phrase in Dua Yastashir, quoted from our Holy Prophet, peace be
right.
upon him and his family. In it, addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِلَهِ أَنْتَ الْعَالِمُ وَأَنَا الْجَاهِلُ. O Allah, you are alim, you are knowledgeable, but I'm ignorant. Now, when the Holy Prophet is calling himself ignorant, na'udhu billah, doesn't mean that he's ignorant. No.
Of course not.
It means that without you, O God, without you giving me knowledge, I do not know anything.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So the first point is that I mentioned that I just wanted to share this phrase from Dua Yastashir that without God, even the Imams of the Ahl Bayt, the Prophet, they know nothing.
Of course.
Whatever they know, they are gaining that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one point. The second point is that when we refer to different narrations, we see that in different periods, when the Shia, they refer to the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt asking about the time of the reappearance, none of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt answered them in a clear way. And they say that, I mean, no one knows about that. This is like the Day of Judgment. Kadhib al-Waqatun, all the people who decide a time for it, they are liars. So we may, I mean, receive this impression from the narrations that, I mean, it is a knowledge only known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Or maybe also perhaps we can understand that this means that the date is changing.
That's another point that I would like to expand on in more details today if I have time.
Right.
You know, we have, and this brings us to the discussion on Bada, which is considered to be as one of the specific beliefs of the Shia, which is not correct. That, which means that this is the viewpoint shared by all Muslims. They may not call it Bada, but they do believe in that. What do we mean by the concept of Bada? Bada means that, let me before that talk about two tablets. One of them is called the Lawh of Al-Mahw wal-Ithbat. So the Lawh of Mahw wal-Ithbat, we have a tablet. Of course, this is metaphorical, of course. And the other tablet, let me talk about that, is called Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz, which is the preserved tablet. Now, everything which is in the preserved tablet will not change, and it will happen. It is only known, knowledge in the preserved tablet is only known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on the verses and the narrations. And the knowledge of other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is within the scope of the tablet of al-mahw wal-ithbat, which means affirmation and erasion, which means that, let me give you an example. So a person, we may consider a person, according to the preserved tablet, he will live for 60 years. This is for sure. But as an imam or as a prophet or as a very great man in spirituality, I have
somebody
access
close to Allah.
Yeah, I have access to the tablet of Al-Mahw al-Ithbat. In that, I see that this person will live for 30 years. Now, the point is that this is written there. Now, according to the narrations, that person then does Salatul Rahim, and his age is increased by 30 years.
So he does good deeds.
He does good deeds.
Right.
So it is erased from that tablet, and the new one is written, so to speak, I mean, based on today's vocabularies.
Yes.
So, in the tablet of Al-Mahw wal-Ithbat, different issues may be written and then erased, and new thing may be written.
Right.
So
it changes.
Does it change the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows about the preserved tablet. But the tablet of Al-Mahw wal-Ithbat may change. And that is why we see sometimes in the narrations that a prophet, for example, told some of his companions that this man will die today. And then later they came to know that he didn't die. And then they realized that it was because of the fact that he did a good action.
Right.
It is because of the fact that the knowledge of that prophet was based on the tablet of Al-Mahw wal-Ithbat. And it was written on that lawh that he will passed away today, but right after that he did that good action, so his age was increased.
Right.
So this is what we mean by Bada. It doesn't have anything to do with the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, when it comes to, of course, it doesn't mean that, the religious knowledge of the imams may also, change. No, we are not talking about religious knowledge. I'm not talking about that, for example, in the Lawh of Mahw wal-Ithbat, it's written that there is only one God, but in the preserved tablet, we have two gods. No.
Right, like, hold up.
Yeah.
And there's something wrong.
So morning prayer is two rak'ah in Mahw wal-Ithbat and three rak'ah in
Strange
we are not
stuff.
Talking about religious, because sometimes when we raise this point, some people may say that, okay, so whatever we receive from the imams, it may be changed. No, we are not talking about this part of the religion.
Right.
We are only talking about some events.
Cosmic events happening.
Exactly.
Right.
Which have nothing to do with our religion. Our beliefs are there, certain, I mean, when it comes to the Islamic laws, everything.
Of course.
These are for sure there, and there is no change. But when it comes to some events, it is possible for, according to many scholars, for the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt to know about an event based on the law of Al-Mahwa al-Ithbat, and then it may change based on the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same can be true about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. Even if Imam Mahdi knows about the time of the reappearance, because this is an event, it's not a fundamental belief, it's not an Islamic law. His knowledge is based on the law of Mahwa al-Ithbat, and it may change.
Right.
So only Allah knows about the exact time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi based on the preserved tablet.
And with that, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sheikh for sharing with us his knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
In recent weeks, the United States has deployed several thousand American troops to Eastern Europe for what it calls helping the security in the region. But how can that help the security when it was part of the main problem why Russia attacked Ukraine in the first place? Moscow has become increasingly wary of NATO's expansion toward its borders and describes it as its red line. One can conclude that more American troops in the region can't help achieving peace there at all. Several U.S. and NATO officials have also noted that they are not looking for a direct conflict with Russia, rejecting Ukraine's calls for establishing a no-fly zone over the country and an offer from Poland to give its entire fleet of warplanes to Kiev. So, if there won't be a war with Russia, what objectives are the U.S. and NATO troops in East Europe accomplishing?
Well, for as secretive as the Pentagon is being with this new wave of deployments, the true goal behind them is fairly obvious. Russia has defied NATO hegemony in Ukraine and has proven that they are capable of both militarily and politically rejecting and defending themselves against NATO aggression. So what the Pentagon wants to do with this new wave of deployments is essentially twofold. They want to simultaneously assert NATO's dominance in the near Russia regions, like the Baltic states and the rest of Eastern Europe and Central Asia. And they also want to prepare, or at least posture for the preparing of further military aid to support, either directly or through further NATO deployments.
Even if the troops are there to conduct military drills, which will, by the way, draw the ire of Russia, there should have been a lot more footage and photos of the troops there, as is usually the norm. But data about what the US troops are doing there has been curiously scarce. The number of American soldiers in Europe has increased by several thousands in the last several weeks. That's according to NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg. Speaking alongside the German Minister of Foreign Affairs, the NATO chief said the 30-member military alliance has increased its deterrence and defense, especially in the east, with hundreds of thousands of troops on, quote, heightened alert there. According to Stoltenberg, 60,000 troops are under direct NATO command.
But we face a new reality for our security. So we must reset our collective defense and deterrence for the longer term. Today, we tasked our military commanders to develop options across all domains: land, air, sea, cyber, and space. On land, our new posture should include substantially more forces in the eastern part of the alliance at higher readiness, with more pre-positioned equipment and supplies.
US President Joe Biden's policy on NATO is a departure from that of the former Trump administration. Back in 2020, Donald Trump planned to withdraw 12,000 US troops from Germany over a spiraling feud with the NATO ally that he accused of taking advantage of the United States on trade. The former president was also critical of European nations for failing to meet NATO's defense budget. But Biden stopped the measure before it even started. The conflict in Ukraine has given the US another excuse to expand its military presence in Europe. Increasing the number of troops overseas means more military costs, which in the event of a war with Russia would be even higher. Can the US and its NATO allies afford the costs and the risks?
Prior to the special military operation in Ukraine, much of the Western media and the Pentagon itself had essentially doubted Russia's military capabilities of defying NATO hegemony, and they were looking to expand NATO influence into Eastern Europe and Central Asia. So they did not view Russia as a threat prior to the special military operation and the essential evisceration of the Ukrainian military during the process of it. So Russia has proven that they can and will oppose NATO hegemony and will defend themselves against NATO aggression.
So far, the West's response to the conflict in Ukraine has been imposing a slew of sanctions on Russia. Whether that can get them what they want, or it turns out to be shooting themselves in the foot amid a deepening energy crisis, is anybody's guess at this point.
The fate of many months of intense negotiations in the Austrian capital, Vienna, to revive the 2015 Iran deal hangs in the balance. The dialogue seems to face a make-or-break moment in the coming days. A draft text of an agreement between Iran and the P4+1 group, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, is almost complete. The diplomatic effort seems to be near a climax. But still, the very few remaining gaps in the text are keeping the whole thing in limbo. This week, Iran's top diplomat Hossein Amir Abdullahian said the parties are closer than ever to a final agreement.
The Iranian government has made it very clear that the red lines that have to be respected and not crossed include a respect for Iran's missile program, which is well within its sovereign rights, a lifting of the brutal economic sanctions that have been placed on the Iranian nation and the Iranian people, and likewise for the guarantee that the United States would not remove itself and break the deal once again.
Hossein Amir Abdullahian said that Tehran is ready for a final deal if its red lines are observed.
He said a good and lasting deal can definitely emerge in Vienna if the United States acts realistically and refrains from making new and wrong demands. He made the remarks soon after a trip to Moscow, where he sat down with his counterpart Sergei Lavrov. The meeting came amid speculations that Russia's demands for written guarantees from the U.S. to ensure that Tehran-Moscow trade ties will not be affected by Western sanctions over Ukraine have complicated the Vienna talks. But the Iranian and Russian top diplomats